Thank you, Brother Steve and Brother Ed. Sister Ruth and I have really been looking forward to being with you here in Los Angeles. It's been some time since we've had that privilege and pleasure. As you know, we spent a couple of years in the Eastern time zone back at the dawn, and more recently now I've returned to the Pacific time zone and are with the brethren in Portland. And the brethren at the retirement center in Gresham wanted their love brought to you, and there are many individuals there that are well known to you that asked Ruth and me to carry their love with us. We only had carry-on luggage on the airplane, but that plane was full of the love that we bring from the ones there. The Krupas, for example, Ray, Vernie, Dawn, Tim, Sister Molinar, Sister Adine Foss, Sister Jewel Swift, Sister Lorraine Waters, especially, were ones that wanted their love brought with us to the Los Angeles Brethren. And also the Brethren in the Portland, Associated Bible Students of Portland class, voted to have us carry their love with you. So you can see that airplane was full, and we still have more in our hearts, which we bring to you at this time. As Brother Steve said, we want to consider for a little while this morning some thoughts along the line of atonement and reconciliation. These are a paired concept that are very closely related in the Scriptures, sometimes so closely related that we may even have some overlappings and some uncertainty as to what the proper linkage scripturally is for these two thoughts. And so we would like to look at some scriptural guidances this morning that would help to refresh and perhaps fit more fully and more firmly in our minds what these thoughts mean to us. And so we're going to look at a few prophetical scriptures. We're going to look at a few pictures and types. We're going to look at some of the accomplishments and happenings in the life both of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus and in the life and words of the apostles, those who have left guidances for us in the Holy Writ. We first want to begin, though, at the beginning, and you know what the Scripture says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Well, part of the creation record is that in that creation, when God had finished with what he had originally purposed, God looked on that creative scene and setting, and he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day, and it was very good. Can you picture in your mind's eye perfect man, perfect woman, living on a perfectly created earth in a perfect environment where every aspect of the physical, the biological, the natural, the social interrelationships were in perfect harmony with God and his will and purpose? Unfortunately, it didn't last very long. We know what happened, for sin entered in. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so instead of this perfect harmony, this perfect balance, there was a disharmony, a disutility that had entered into this perfect environment. And we see just now in the hindsight and the enlightenment that is given to us that there would have to be something done in order to restore this balance, in order to restore this harmony. This was the need for redemption that we can look back and see was created, something that would bring God, put it the other way around, God was perfect. God was absolutely perfect in all of his laws, in all of his creation. But man had fallen, and so a redemption would be necessary to bring back the harmony, to bring man back into harmony with God. And in the early record in Genesis, and this particular scripture is one with which you're very familiar with, Genesis 3:15, we have a promise and a statement in the statement that God made. And he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I'm not clear in my mind just how perfectly Adam and Eve would have understood this statement of God. But again, we are privileged to see that here is the glimmering of a promise that there would come a time when the harmony and the balance would once again be restored. And so we have the statements in the Genesis record that indicate there would be a seed, there would be a Savior, there would be a process by which redemption would be provided. There would be an indication also of what God's justice would require in providing for that. There would be a sacrifice. There would have to be a life. There would have to be a suffering process, such as Brother Carabas was speaking about this morning in his beautiful message to us. And we see that as we examine the early record of Scriptures, and as we trace God's plan through the record that is given for us, we see this process of a seed and a restoration. We see the promise continuing and the seed of blessing that was promised to Abraham. We see the picture particularly in the Passover type, for example, which we will all begin to study and review very shortly again as we look forward to the memorial season. And we see it in the record of the tabernacle sacrifices, these processes and procedures by which God provided a means by which he could deal with typical Israel. But even before the law, even before Sinai, even before Moses, there is an indication in the Scriptures that tells us something about the atonement process. And of all places, we find this in the record of the flood, of the experience of Noah. And in particularly, we'd like to look at and consider for just a moment the Scripture in Genesis 6:14. This is the succinct instruction of the Heavenly Father to Noah as to what he should do to be able to escape from this great trouble that was to come upon the world of mankind. Genesis 6:14, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms thou shalt make in the ark. Thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." Now, interestingly enough, the first word that is rendered pitch in the King James Version is a verb. In Strong's, it's number 3722, and it means to cover. And so thus, in a figurative sense, it has the same thought of protecting or hiding or covering that ark. Even more interestingly, in Leviticus, this word is rendered 41 times atonement, or make an atonement. The second pitch, or the second word that is rendered pitch, also means a cover. It's the noun, Strong's number 3724. And it's a cover in the same sense that a village covers or protects its inhabitants, in the same sense that the pitch or sap of a tree, the bitumen or asphaltic substance that oozes from the earth, is used to protect or to caulk or to cover and maintain a waterproof condition for materials such as wood. And as I was making this study, watching and checking, searching through the Scriptures, I was reminded of one of my grandfathers, delightful gentleman, dated back to the era of what they call iron men and wooden ships. One time in his youth, he was actually a ship's carpenter on a sailing vessel. And one of his duties was to inspect daily the hulled area of this ship to see how the bilge condition was, how much water was coming in, what the level of the bilge in that hold was. And if the rate was increasing, he had to search very carefully to see where he could pound caulking material in between the strakes from the inside in order to maintain the essentially protected and waterproof condition of that sailing vessel. And that was the same thing that God instructed instructed Noah to do, was to protect this wooden ark so that he and his family and the animals that he had with him could be brought safely through the flood conditions. And so one of the first things brought to our mind in terms of consideration of the thought of atonement is that it is a protection. It is a covering. Another important aspect that comes into this thought is that it's temporary in nature. This protection had to be renewed. And similarly, as we look to the outline of tabernacle shadows, as we look to the tabernacle sacrifices, we see the atonement sacrifices are ones that, for a period of time, cover the sins of Israel so that God could deal with them. And it's not just the sins of Israel in a one-time collective sense. There are sacrifices, atonement sacrifices for individuals, sacrifices for the priest, the priesthood, sacrifices for the rulers, sacrifices for all the tribes of Israel that could, during the annual period between the great day of atonement, restore the relationship between God and Israel so that he could deal with them. God cannot look upon sin. And so in this picture, in this atonement process, you have the covering, the hiding of sin represented in this atonement process. We don't have time to go into all of the examples of this. The first seven chapters of Leviticus are full of different examples that restore this relationship for Israel. As we come to the eighth chapter of Leviticus, however, we come to the chapter that has to do with the consecration of the priesthood. And we find examples of the atonement requirement so that the priesthood might be used effectively to serve God and the Israelites. For example, in Leviticus 8, the 34th verse, we find this summary statement of this consecration chapter. As he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you, to make a covering so that the priesthood could be set apart, sanctified, made holy, that the sin inherent in the physical mankind, even in those who were dedicated to the service of God, would be covered so that God could deal with Israel through the priesthood. The word that is rendered, incidentally, I want to back up to the 15th verse for just a moment, because here we read, with respect to the bullock of the sin offering, he slew it, and Moses took the blood, put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, purified the altar, poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. Aha, here's the other of the two words that we're considering this morning. Interestingly enough, the word that is rendered in King James, reconciliation, is in the modern language versions, in LAMSA, in the Revised Standard, and elsewhere, rendered atonement. And this is to be expected. It happens to be Strong's 3722, the one that is rendered atonement every other place in the or covering or pitch in the Old Testament. It is not a reconciliation because it is a temporary covering. Okay, move on to Leviticus 9. Here again, we have the thought of the newly consecrated high priest and the work that he is to do, the first sacrifices. Leviticus 9, verse 7. Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, make an atonement for thyself, for the people, and offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them, as the Lord hath commanded. Well, the words that are rendered atonement, the same word, 3722, has this thought of the covering and the temporary nature of it that makes it possible for these sacrifices, the first sacrifices offered in the priesthood, to be efficacious, to provide this basis whereby God could treat and deal with Israel. And then let's jump to the 16th chapter, the familiar and much-loved presentation of the Day of Atonement. And here we are reminded once again very strongly of the temporary nature of the atonement process. Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 34. This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord, that your sins may be covered, and the Lord may deal with you. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest, whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement. It shall continue through the successive priests that are brought into this priesthood, so that they too can be covered, so that their sacrifices can be a means of propitiation, of covering, so that God can deal with you. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, for the altar. He shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. The atonement process was a temporary process that had to be renewed at least annually. And as we have seen, there is the entire structure of the Levitical offerings, the tabernacle pictures, that make it possible for this sacrifice to restore, to renew this covering of sin so that God could deal with his people. And so as we look back here now, just very briefly in review, what is or what was the nature of the atonement process? It provided a means for covering sin so that it was typically rendered out of sight. It was temporary in that it had to be renewed. And one thing else that we have not dwelt on, it required a sacrifice. It required a blood offering, in order that this process could be efficacious. And this then brings us into our mind the picture of looking forward to the reality of the sacrifice that was made by our Lord, the giving of his life. And this is, of course, what we see in that atonement process. As we look forward to the reality of it, of what his life, what his death accomplished in terms of providing the basis for the ultimate reconciliation of the entire world of mankind with God. And so it's a prefigure that we have in the atonement process, in the atonement type. And as we look forward then to the reality of what Jesus did, this is what we want to look at, to see what it was, in fact, that was accomplished by his death. By his death and by the blood, which was represented in his perfect humanity, he laid down his life in satisfaction of God's justice. He provided the ransom price, whereby that penalty that passed on Adam and all of his descendants would be and could be removed, providing the basis for the redemption of mankind. And of course, during the present gospel age, the merit of that sacrifice is being applied so that the church can be developed, so that there can be a reconciliation of those who would be a part of the church, a reconciliation with God. By our faith in Jesus, we are viewed as possessing perfect humanity. We are viewed as being justified in God's sight. This is the result of the ransom redemptive work of our Lord. It's none of our doing. It's a gift of God's grace that we, by faith, might have this opportunity to become part of the seed of Abraham, to become heirs with Jesus, heirs to the promise, prospective joint heirs with our Lord, to provide for God's promised blessings that will come to the world of mankind. For if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That this work of our Lord was not temporary is brought to us very clearly in the exposition given in the book of Rome of Hebrews. It's here that we have frequently stated for our blessing and for our edification the one-time-only aspect of our Lord's sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that was not repeated. For example, in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning at the 11th verse, we read, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of this world, not of this earth, not of something that was done in form or a pattern or a type, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once." In my Bible, I've taken ink. I was instructed or advised many years ago when I first symbolized my consecration, be sure to make a lot of notes in your Bible, but don't make them in ink. This is one that I've made in ink, however, because of the word once that is in this scripture. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." He has permanently removed the effect of the Adamic condemnation, so that it is our justified life, the justified humanity, that might be laid down as we seek to walk in his footsteps, as we seek to share with him in this opportunity to be used by God to bring his promised blessings to the world of mankind. And so for the present time, this is most important for the church, because it provides the basis for our privilege of answering the call to the hope of the high calling. It's to be found in the blood of our Lord, in the life and death of our Savior Christ Jesus. For by faith and God's grace, it provides for our permanent reconciliation through the justification that we have received. And I would like to turn to Romans, the 3rd chapter, the 24th, 25th, and 26th verses, to see and to show how these thoughts merge and meld and become one in our minds. Romans 3:24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the deliverance that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus." This is what Jesus did. This is his accomplishment that is effective for us. At this present time, it's by his life, by his sacrifice unto death, that is represented in this blood, that he was and is the propitiation for our sins. A permanent reconciliation can be built upon that sacrifice, not only for us now, but for the world of mankind, that basis for reconciling man to God. It's in his letter to the Colossians that Paul also reminds us of the permanence of this reconciliation. And this is from the first chapter of Colossians, verses 20 and 21. And here we read, "Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." It has been accomplished, brethren. And the word reconcile that is rendered in this passage is Strong's number 604. It is strictly a Christian word. It's not found in the classic Greek or even in the Koine of the more modern Greek at the time that our Lord lived. According to Liddell and Scott, it is used only by Christian writers. And it's formed of two words, number 578, apo, which means to mutually change a difference, the thought of completion, and number 2644, katalasso, which means to mutually change a difference. And so it is a reconciliation, meaning a permanent change, a reversal from one condition to another that is accomplished, a reversal from one relationship to another that is accomplished. It has the thought of a permanent removal and completion. And so no longer are annual sacrifices a necessity. No longer does the offering of blood and goats have to be repeated in order to maintain this relationship between the ones with whom God is dealing and the Heavenly Father. And so the figure or type provided only a temporary covering for at most a year, whereas Jesus entered in once for all eternity that we might be reconciled to God. God's plan provides that now, during the present gospel age, through faith in His blood, a church or a body, the bride of Christ, is to be developed. And we have been reconciled because the effect of the Adamic condemnation has been removed by our justification. Again, in the book of Romans, this time from the 5th chapter, Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life. This reconciliation has been accomplished for the church. Here Strong's 2644 uses the verb form to show this permanent reversal of the relationship of those who were once enemies but are now on an active, positive, reconciled relationship with the Heavenly Father. We are now seated in the heavenlies. We have a spiritual relationship. And if faithful, we will be part of the Christ, being privileged to be used by God in serving to bless all families of the earth. And we should note in furtherance of the distinction between atonement as a temporary process and reconciliation as an accomplished fact, that the word atonement is an Old Testament word. The word reconciliation is a New Testament word. Properly translated, the word atonement does not appear in the New Testament. There is one place where King James renders the word or presents the word atonement. And this, again, is in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, and in the 11th verse we read, following the scriptures we just recently read, "Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the," King James says, "atonement." Again, LAMSA, Revised Standard, NIV, other modern languages render it, as does the Scofield, reconciliation. Because it's our same old friend. Here it's the verb form, number 2643, katalage, which is the process by which reconciliation has been accomplished. And so the reality is again drawn to our attention that it is the permanent setting aside of that Adamic sin that has been accomplished by the reconciling work of our Heavenly Father. Let's go to another example of the use of the word reconciliation in the New Testament. And this is in Hebrews, in the 2nd chapter, and verse 17. Here we read, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now this is a different word according to Strong's concordance. It's number 2433, heloskomai, and it's the only used twice in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, in its other use, which is in Luke 18:13, if you'd like to look it up, it's rendered merciful, and it has the thought of a merciful reconciliation, of a merciful process, because it involves the heloskomai, it involves the propitiation that is rendered for us. And so here again we see that it is only through God's mercy that this provision has been made. The provision for reconciliation made by our Lord Jesus is a graceful gift of love from the Heavenly Father that we might be permanently reconciled. I'd like to turn to one more example and illustration of the permanence of this reconciliation, as is presented for our thoughts in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. And these are familiar verses brought to us, verses 4 to 6. And here we have the description of the accomplishment of the justification, the accomplishment of the reconciliation, and the permanence of it. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That can be applied only once, my brethren, on each of our behalfs. It is a one-time offering, and it's a one-time application in terms of how and when it is applied to accomplish God's purpose. It's the permanence of the reconciliation, then, that makes it possible for us now to respond by faith to that call and to be reconciled. It also makes it possible for us to be ministers of reconciliation. And it's in the second epistle to the Corinthian brethren that Paul writes of this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and as though God did beseech by us, we beg in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And so we are privileged to proclaim the gospel truth, to carry this word in our witness efforts and our witness activity, to fulfill that commission that has been given to us, that we might proclaim the gospel throughout the world as a witness until he comes. And it is our privilege, it is our joy to do this, as we know and we see from these scriptural references that we have been reconciled. And we are privileged to call this fact to the attention of others and to proclaim the gospel that ultimately, in God's love and in his grace, and by the efficaciousness of our Lord's sacrifice, the entire world will be brought back into this balance, into this harmony, to be reconciled to God. Let me once again use a scripture from Hebrews to illustrate that it is our Lord who has made this possible. It is nothing of us, nothing that we bring to this reconciliation sacrifice that has been made. And in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, I'd like to read verses 22 and then 26 through 27. Hebrews 7:22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. This word surety is a very accurate word. It is a bond, it is a pledge, it is a guarantee of that better testament, the New Testament, that will be brought into effect when the world of mankind is brought back from the grave and given the opportunity to come back into a reconciled balance and harmony with God in perfect and full obedience. Jesus is the bondsman. He is the pledge. It was his life, his blood, that made this possible. And then verses 26 and 27, for such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once. This he did once when he offered up himself. It is our privilege to share in this sin offering by drinking of the cup, drinking of it fully, experiencing those sufferings that Brother Caravas outlined for us this morning and called so beautifully to our attention from the Scriptures, from the Word of God. It is our privilege to drink of that cup. Even more, brethren, it is a necessity that we drink of that cup. As our Lord told those who asked if one could sit on the right hand and one on the left, he says, "Can you drink of this cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am baptized?" And then he answers the question, "Yes, you shall indeed drink of that cup. You shall indeed be baptized with that baptism." And so we know that this opportunity, this privilege is ours. And we embark in joy, in humility, in thanksgiving and in praise on this path that has been trod by our Lord Jesus, that we, having been reconciled, might be privileged to serve with him in the reconciliation of the world of mankind. And so as we look back on this brief lesson, we see the atonement picture, the temporary covering of sin that has to be renewed, that involves a blood sacrifice, all of which points forward to the reality of the reconciliation that has been accomplished by our Lord Jesus. It's a fulfillment of the atonement type that is more than a picture of that atonement, because it has provided for the permanent removal of sin, now on behalf of the church, that the Adamic condemnation might be removed so that our lives can be laid down. And then, in the reality of our Heavenly Father's kingdom, that the entire world of mankind might be reconciled. And so I think that it's an understatement, and it's scripturally incomplete, to speak of Jesus as our atonement. He is, in fact, our reconciliation, for the judgment seat of God has been transformed to the mercy seat of God by the propitiatory sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. Reconciled by his blood, we now have standing in the eyes of our Heavenly Father, so that we can be one with Jesus. To provide for the development of the church, the atonement type of that temporary covering has been more than fulfilled by the reality of the permanent reconciliation provided by the blood of our Savior. It is given to us now, the church under development in the present gospel age, to receive this blessing as a free gift. For what hast thou that thou hast not received? Brethren, may we be further strengthened by the Word of God, by his Holy Spirit, to be ever more faithful and more zealous as we walk in this narrow path, by his strength, that we might willingly and fully lay down our lives in sacrifice, and that we might be privileged to serve with him in bringing that reconciliation to the world of mankind. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Snyder, for those thoughts on atonement and reconciliation.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We thankfully come into thy presence in the name and merit of thy Son. We thank thee for the gift of thy Son, and we thank thee for the gift of life that thou hast given to us, that we might at this time seek to serve thee in spirit and in truth. We pray, Father, that thou would strengthen and guide us, and we pray that thou would overrule that which has been spoken, that our hearts might retain thy pure principles of truth, and that we might be strengthened and guided and blessed as we seek to do thy will in all things. We do thank thee for this privilege, Father, and we pray that we might be kept faithful, that we might be able to serve thee in the reality of thy kingdom. And we pray for the soon coming of thy kingdom, Father, whereby your promised blessings might be brought to all mankind. Now at this time we also would pray that thou would bless the refreshments that have been provided for us. Bless the food that we might be further strengthened. ever to seek thy counsel and to apply it. Bless our fellowship one with another, Father, that it might be edifying to the body of thy Christ. We pray thy further blessing on all services of this convention, and we pray thy blessing upon each of thy children, the world around. Thou knowest our every need, and we pray, Father, that thou would provide this day a special blessing, especially for those in isolated circumstances, those undergoing particular trials, our brethren not as fortunate and privileged as we are to be able to gather with ones of like precious faith, to be strengthened by the bond of unity among the brethren. And so, Father, we give thee thanks in all things that thou hast blessed us with. May we use thy many blessings in accordance with thy will, that all praise, honor, and glory might be to thee. And we ask it as we give thee thanks, in Jesus' dear and precious name.